to Hosea chapter 7. We read the whole chapter through last week. We'll read the first 8 verses this evening. Hosea chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from rising after he hath kneaded the dough, until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, we moved into this chapter, chapter 7, and I said that the message of the next 5 chapters of Hosea would be almost identical. Nevertheless, although this is so, yet must the detail be examined, for by many vivid analogies, God brings out the state and condition of Israel. And by so exposing their sin and spiritual malady, warning and instruction is given to his people for all time. Last week we looked only at verse 1, where the imagery is that of a surgeon who carries out an exploratory investigation with a view to effecting healing. But when opened up, the full extent of the trouble is discovered. Israel is apostate. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Stitch the patient up and send him away, for his condition is terminal. I then went on to explain what apostasy was and how it differed from heresy. However, it is heresy, faulty and deficient doctrine, which breeds apostasy. Apostasy is not a disease which strikes the church instantly. It is very slow. It is a process which creeps, and if not arrested in the early stages, will advance over the generations to the destruction of what once was a virile and healthy church. The main causes of this deadly disease, as we saw last week, is first, the thief within, that is, teachers who rob their congregations of sound doctrine and wholesome teaching. Secondly, the robber without, that is the world who from without invades the church of Christ and so spoileth the work of God. This is sufficient by way of recap, and now let us move on to verse 2. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. through the prophet, God continues to speak. Israel has advanced to the very summit of wickedness. And not once did it enter into their minds that Jehovah was observing and that he stores in his memory every action. These things, said he, as they have advanced and progressed deliberately in their disobedience, in their flouting of my mandate, in their vile and sinful practices, in their turning to other gods, as they have advanced in this, it's never dawned on them that mine eye is ever upon them. They consider not that I remember. It's not that just God saw the early beginnings and saw it progress and he'd forgotten much of it. No, no. They are always before my face, says he. Yet they live as if I am removed and will never call them to account, or that I will never enforce that covenant made with them so many years ago. Now, this is true of men in general today. How reads the scripture in Psalm 14, verse 2? The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And though at the moment, does not this tie up with our message on Biddeford Quay last Lord's Day evening? Though at the moment God remains silent, he will step in at the appointed hour. And every man will stand before his Maker in that day of judgment. Sinners, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 and verse 5, after the hardness and the impenitence of their heart, treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Large sections of the church are also equally careless and indifferent. Oh, we so often talk of the unregenerate. But this is a message to the people of God. The minor prophets are not addressed to the Philistines or to the Amalekites or to the Hivites or the Gergesites. They're addressed to Israel and to Judah. And I say again, there are large sections of the church who are almost equally as careless and indifferent as the unregenerate. God speaks to Zion in Psalm 50 in verse 17. Thou hatest instruction, he says to his people. Thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. On into verse 21 of Psalm 50. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Oh, whether it be saint or sinner, let none forget that word in Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Not only in the outside world of wickedness and sin, but also amongst his gathered people. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, and he beholds the evil and the good. John Calvin says, let us learn from this that nothing ought to be more feared than that Satan should so deceive us as to make us think that God rests idly in heaven. Now on to verse 3. They make the king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. Let me quote Calvin again. On this verse he comments thus. As soon as Jeroboam, oh, we're back on those historical lectures which we commenced this series with, so vital, which set such a stage for us. Calvin says, as soon as Jeroboam formed the calves, as soon as he built his temples, religion began to collapse. And whatever was before pure degenerated. Oh, we go back again to that first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the First. It was he who set up those shrines in Bethel and Dan. It was he that put into those shrines the golden calves. Yes. But the people fell in with it. Did not the rank and file of Israel know better? They had the law of God. All the instructions given to them by the prophets down through the generations. They had a great tradition of hundreds of years of the true worship of Jehovah in both the tabernacle and later the temple. They knew the terms of God's covenant, and that to turn from that mandate would incur his righteous wrath. Yet, when an apostate king introduced alien practices into their worship, they all concurred. And, states our verse, this made the king glad. 18 princes had become monarchs since Jeroboam the First, covering a period of almost 200 years. And Israel continued throughout all that time in her lies, her deceit, and unfaithfulness to God. And these kings were delighted, all of them. What did Calvin say? As soon as Jeroboam formed the calves and built his temples, religion began to collapse. And whatever before was pure degenerated. I say, what a message for the 20th century. Has there not arisen in almost all sections of Christendom apostates? But bring it nearer home. Have we not seen in evangelicalism leaders arise, if not apostates, certainly heretics, preaching and disseminating deficient and oft-time doctrinally erroneous teaching, introducing practices into companies of the Lord's people which are contrary to the mind of God and to his sacred mandate. As we saw last week, it is this which breeds apostasy. Yet what has happened? Despite the fact that God's people in this country have the Bible in their hands, a heritage of hundreds of years of true worship behind them, nevertheless, to a very large degree, Christians have fallen for this light and spurious form of Christianity. Many others, although not altogether happy, they go along with it. They go along with it. They moan, they complain, they groan, and they stick it, and they stay in it. And the apostates, their princes, the heretics, are delighted. It makes them glad. They've got no opposition. We might now well ask the question, well, what on earth made Israel forsake God's center, Jerusalem, and the temple, and follow a system set up by man, even if he was a king? This new order of worship was patently in conflict with that which had been laid down for them. And although they still sacrificed, as we've seen in previous weeks, they still sacrificed and called upon the God of heaven, these other practices, which they had mixed in, made the whole thing oblique. Why? Why did they follow it, even though it was their king? The answer surely must be that these people were either hypocrites or they lacked conviction. And I believe it was a mixture of both. In fact, I'm sure. We've only to study the history of Israel to discover that. Very many, probably the majority of Israel, were hypocrites. We've seen before, it's only a tiny remnant of the nation of Israel that are of the true Israel of God. The rest are apostates. They always were. They still are. They always will be. It's only a remnant according to the election of grace. Very many, the majority of Israelites, indeed, were hypocrites. They professed the fear of God, but it was a sham. All they were really interested in was any blessings that they might receive under that covenant. It's the blessings they were after, not the paths of righteousness. Then, no doubt, there were some who were of faith. Oh, there were. There were some who were of faith, but weak, lacking conviction. Now, Israel always seemed to have some of this ilk, as in Elijah's day. 7,000. 7,000 brave men. They never bowed the knee to Baal. Yet not one of them, not one, was prepared to stand with the man of God. Useful crowd to maintain a testimony. But they were of faith, but they lacked conviction. And this sort always go with the crowd. They didn't go with Elijah. They went with the worshippers of Baal, although they were of faith. That sort will always go with the crowd. And in Jeroboam's day, they would have gone with the hypocrites to Bethel and Dan and fitted in quite happily with the system. And I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that Jeroboam was more delighted to get these attending his shrines than he was the hypocrites. Now, do I need to point out the relevance of this today? Why is it that we have seen true religion degenerate over the past few generations. Yes, we know of apostates and heretical leaders, but why have the people followed? Well, as with Israel, so with Christendom. Many are hypocrites. By that I mean not real. They are not true God-fearing people at all. Stony ground hearers, which we've seen before. No root, no life. They just masquerade as the people of God. Oh, they've made a profession. Probably been baptized. They may stand in the pulpit and preach. But there's no life there. Yes, you say. But what of all those in that which we once regarded as being true evangelicalism? We bring it a little bit nearer home, and there are so many that we know personally, but they're caught up in all the mixture of today's churchianity. Gimmickry, rock, drama, beat, to say nothing of the loose teaching and deficient doctrine. Now, how can they fit into this motley scene? Why is it that although they may not be happy with the situation, they still tolerate such practice? And to this there is but one answer: a lack of conviction. They may moan, they may complain, they might say what terrible days we live in and what's the church coming to and all the rest of it. But if they lack conviction, they wouldn't go along with it. These people are an absolute humbug in the church. If true Christians were really aware and convinced of the gross dishonor to God, the despite to his holy word, and the untold damage to the cause of Christ, which is being done by these anti and extra-biblical practices, they would rise up and quit instantly. They wouldn't stay there for another Lord's Day if they had real conviction. But they go along with it. Their ministers, their pastors, their elders, they rub their hands with glee. No opposition. They've got it all their own way. This is their chiefest cause for rejoicing, that the true believers lie quiet and say nothing. Brethren and sisters, I tell you this, the silence of the people of God in these situations is a grievous sin, a grievous sin. Indeed, it is as bad, if not worse, than the apostates and the heretics who have set the pattern. I believe it is. For them to lie quiet in such a situation and tolerate it, it's even worse than the heretics that have set the pattern. Do you know, Jeroboam's calves would not have lasted 200 days, let alone 200 years, if the people had protested and refused to attend. Thus would it have been with all the weird practices, the devious teaching, the departure from historical and biblical tradition, and all the antics of this age, if true believers had stood up and said no, or else cleared out and left them. The Punch and Judy churches and assemblies, with their shallow preaching, their deficient doctrine, and oft-times heretical teaching, they would have closed long ago. They would have. You take our own area. If those of better thinking had quitted the trendy nonsense and practices which began to invade years ago, and with conviction had stood in this evil day and come together, there would have been two or three powerful witnesses for God and truth in North Devon today. And now they're scarce a witness. Yet still they go along with it. Why, oh why, do they not come out and strengthen the things which remain? How reads our verse? They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They make the king glad. How? By their wickedness. In falling in with it. They should never have followed Jeroboam and his calves and his shrines and the mixture of worship. They make the king glad by their wickedness, by staying and going along with it. How does the Holy Spirit define it? Wickedness. Wickedness. Oh, it's a strong word. Indeed, can human language find a stronger? It is wicked, says the Almighty. Verse 4, they are adulterers. They are all adulterers. All. All that are caught up in this mixture. They're not true to me, saith Jehovah. If they were, they would come out of this system. They would stop all this which is contrary to my word. And they would cease to identify with it. Come right out. And at this point, the Holy Spirit brings in another analogy to illustrate in a very forceful manner the truth of all this. Oh, the analogies which come out in the minor prophets are tremendous. We're faced with another one. Last week it was the surgeon. This week it is the baker. To what lengths does our God go in order to make his word understandable to us? Even to the use of these commonplace things in order to get the message through to us. Listen to verse 4. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. Now this departure, says the Almighty, this departure and spiritual adultery is not a lust which has come about on the spur of the moment. Not a bit of it. It's like the baker's oven. Verse 6. For they have made ready their heart like an oven. Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. We know the scene. It's not a modern bakery here. It's a bit more like the bakery I can remember in the village of Coleridge when I was a boy at school. The baker lights up his oven. He then kneads his dough. Then he thoroughly stokes the fire, putting in an abundance of fuel. Then he goes off to get a few hours sleep, leaving the dough to rise and the oven to heat. And in the early morning hours, when the baker returns, the dough is leavened, the oven is burning like a flaming fire. Now that's what Israel is like, says the Almighty. Verse 6, they have made ready their heart like an oven. That is, they have stoked up their very souls with the fuel of adultery. Now their hearts are all aglow with the love of other things. My people have played the whore. They are unfaithful. Now remember that which we are on at this present. It's the second charge of the lawsuit or the controversy which God has with his people. The second charge, no mercy, a lack of that love demanded by the Lord. Yes, Israel had gone after other lovers. Their heart was all aflame with the fuel of adultery. Verse 7. They are hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Hot as an oven. Well, it's but a repetition of verse 6. A real fervor. Oh, yes. They had a real fervor, but not directed aright. A zeal, but for their own wicked practices, not for the pure, unadulterated worship of God. A zeal for their own wicked practices. Judges devoured and kings fallen. God had long since deprived Israel of good kings and wise judges, been devoured, fallen. God had deprived them of this. This was an obvious sign of his displeasure. Despite this, none of you call upon me in repentance, he says. There's none among you that calleth on me. There's no repentance. Now, is not the parallel seen today? Are not churches, assemblies, fellowships, call them what you like, are they not lacking in good, sound leadership? Is not wise judgment in spiritual matters almost extinct? Brethren and sisters, this is a sure sign of God's judgment upon his people. Let them alone. Yet how many in our day cry to God in repentance? Verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Now we must compare this verse with Deuteronomy chapter 33. And in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33 in verse 17, verse 28 rather, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord? Israel were a people chosen of God from among all other nations. A people chosen of God from among all other nations, and they were to dwell alone. That was God's mandate. That was his command to them. They were to dwell alone and to be separate from all others. But no, Ephraim hath mixed himself. He's mixed himself among the people. The line of demarcation was broken down. Israel had flirted with other lovers. Consequently, her children were the children of whoredom. We've seen what this means. None were true to type, or very few. Very few. Hosea must needs give this demonstration. Go take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. And Hosea married a harlot. She constantly broke out, as we have seen over the weeks and months. Children were born. Some of them may have been Hosea's, many of them were not. Very few were true to type. Flirted with other lovers, They were the children of whoredoms. Ephraim is a cake, not turned, half-baked. Half-baked. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit comes right down to our level on times to ensure that we get the message. Half-baked. Not a very complimentary term for liberal evangelicals, is it? Half-baked. Neither cooked nor raw. I say, what imagery? It's the inspired word of God. You see, if cooked, a cake is all right. If it's not cooked, then something can be done with it. But when it's burnt on one side and doughy on the other, it's worthless. Worthless. It can only be thrown out. Such was apostate Israel. What of the church today? With but few exceptions, she has mixed herself with the people and brought into her midst children of whoredoms. In the main, by far, she is not true to type. She's half-baked. Neither cooked nor raw. How reads the word dictated by the head himself in the last epistle ever to be written to a church on earth? Dictated by the head, I say. Inspired of the Spirit of God and written by John. And it's found in the Revelation chapter 3 in verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know. It's the message of Hosea over again with which we commenced this sermon. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would there were cold or hot, that you were either baked or not baked, and I could do something with you. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Worthless, apostate, rejected. Here we break off. Our time is up. May the blessing of God be upon his preached word to his glory. Amen. Hymn number 332. 332. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. 332.
righteous light and heat. He chews upon the nations' rise, they rise but never set. Let everlasting thanks be thine for such a bright display as makes a world of darkness shine, beams of heavenly day. My soul rejoices to pursue steps of Him I love, till glory breaks upon my view in brighter worlds above.
Heavenly Father, we give thanks again for thy word, sharper indeed than any two-edged sword. We feel its penetrating effect in our individual hearts, but we thank thee for it. May it accomplish its purposes in the lives of each one of us. Bless it to those who will hear it in coming days over the media of the tape. May it be used of thee to the alerting of thy people in this evil day, that even yet in this late hour there may still be a return of a remnant to the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake, for the glory of thy name, for the vindication of truth, for the clarity of witness in the dense darkness which surrounds us. So bless this message, we pray, to this end. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us until our witness on earth shall cease. Amen.